Merciful Father, we are mindful this morning of the multitude of your mercies, and we give you thanks and praise for each one. Father, we are grateful for an opportunity to gather together as your people and to bring worship to you. We thank you for the day that you have made and sanctified for that purpose. We thank you that we are able to be here and to enjoy the fellowship of your people. We thank you that you have provided all of this for us through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great High Priest, who offered himself as a blameless lamb for our transgressions, and who imputes his righteousness to us by faith. O Heavenly Father, we pray that as we gather in this place, your presence would be known among us, and that we would see Jesus and behold the beauty of his countenance as he is revealed to us through the Word. So, Father, we pray for attentive hearts as we sing your praises and as we come before your throne of grace and as the Word of God is read and preached. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are open to receive the implanted word, and may it then grow within us and cause your glory to be seen as your power is made known in the transformed lives of your people. So, Father, may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to ask you once again to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Lamentations. And we'll read the chapter again in its entirety this morning. Bear in mind that the original recipients of these songs of lament had them in the original language arranged in alphabetical form, which was given to them as an aid to their memories so that they might hide these words in their hearts. We don't have that same benefit to us in the English translation, but perhaps by the repetition of reading this, we will begin to have these words implanted in our hearts as well. May God so bless. And let's listen carefully to the reading of His Word. How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in this city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. We'll be looking particularly this morning at verses 7 through 9 of the first chapter of Lamentations. The unsanctified ear will perceive in these lines little but the continued droning of sad complaints from a people who were hard-pressed and therefore gloomy about themselves and about their situation. Who among us has not been tempted or even succumbed to the temptation to sing monotone choruses of "Woe is me," when life suddenly turns sour and it seems that all is lost? We must remember, however, that these lines are the inspired song of the Holy Spirit, communicated through the pastoral heart of the Lord's prophet. Their design was instruction, and not merely giving vent to the sadness of the people over the consequences that had come upon them. The progression of thought in these lines, the succession of images, the turns of phrase were calculated to stir the hearts of the mournful beyond self-pity toward hope in the aftermath of judgment. Verses 7 through 9 mark something of a turning point in the lamentation of Jeremiah. He continues to lead Jerusalem to look upon her great sufferings, but now a flicker of hopefulness begins to become apparent. Her mourning is beginning to turn her thoughts inward, and the first prayerful appeal to God now bursts forth from her lips. The purpose of God's chastisement was not to utterly crush His people, but rather to drive them to the acknowledgement of their sins, that they might cry out to Him for restoration and amend their ways. In the verses before us, Jerusalem not only sees her misery, but the implications of her distress in the light of her relationship with the Lord. This is an important mark of the stirrings of grace and of the hope that she will be remembered in her great affliction. A close examination of the words and phrases chosen here by the Spirit of inspiration will show us how God was leading them and desires to lead us through reflection upon the just consequences of sin to see the vanity of rebellion and turn in renewed faith and hope to the One who alone can save and bless us. The passage before us this morning in verses 7 through 9 is full of bitter ironies. May God's Spirit instruct our hearts as we seek to open their meaning. Observe first in this passage that those who love to roam will be condemned to roam. Jeremiah's lament continues with the beginning of verse 7, in the days of her affliction and roaming. The Hebrew word translated roaming means restlessness, straying, wandering. It's an apt picture of the state to which Judah was reduced because of her transgressions. She was condemned to roam and wander in a land that was not her own, taken into captivity. But there is an interesting play on words here. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31, God said through the prophet, "Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will come no more to you'?" And the word lords in Jeremiah 2:31 comes from the same root as the word roaming in our text. It means wander restlessly or roam. The idea conveyed is that we will roam where we please. We will go where we determine to go. We are lords of our own destiny. The people of Judah and Jerusalem had let their hearts roam from the Lord after other gods. They were unfaithful to their first love. Jeremiah expresses this roaming of their hearts in graphic terms in the second chapter of Jeremiah. "How can you say, 'I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals'? See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her." Thus the Lord depicts the straying hearts of His people as a donkey in the wild that has come into season and that is not difficult to find by her pursuers. Thus the people of Judah and Jerusalem had roamed from the Lord, determining to be lords of their own conduct and lords of their own way, roaming where they pleased. If in our hearts we see ourselves as lords and determined to set our own course apart from seeking the Lord and walking in daily dependence upon Him, we will find ourselves wandering aimlessly and in subservience to the very pleasures that we have put before God. And so the text places an inquiry before our own hearts this morning. Are you following the Lord? Is His Word directing your daily walk? Is the pursuit of His glory driving your daily decisions, your thoughts, your words, your actions? Are you single-minded in His service? By speaking of Jerusalem's roaming, Jeremiah was guiding their hearts to begin to see their particular sin of self-confidence straying from the narrow road in pursuit of self-fulfillment. Have you strayed from the path? Does your heart declare, "We are Lord's, and we will not seek Him"? There are times in all of our experience where this becomes the case, where we put ourselves in the driver's seat, following the example of our first parents who desired to be like God, knowing good and evil. But the Lord will find us out. And when we desire to roam, and when we seek to roam, and when we roam continually, the Lord may sometimes bring us into dire circumstances and put us into roaming and restlessness until we again turn to Him and see the error of our ways. Thus He was doing among the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah's lament continues, "Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old." And here we are instructed that those who take God's blessings for granted will suffer loss when they are taken away. The mention here of Jerusalem's pleasant things may be taken generally for all of those blessings that she enjoyed during her time of liberty before she was taken captive by a foreign power, but seems to have particular reference to the vessels of the temple and the beautiful ornaments of worship that were there. Isaiah 64 verse 11 says, "Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste," using the same word. Likewise, in 2 Chronicles 36:19, "Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions." And the prophet Joel, the Lord speaking through him, gives this warning to the enemies who had conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. "Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, you will be destroyed." In her pre-captivity arrogance, Jerusalem had placed her trust in the mere possession of the sacred objects of the temple, assuring herself that she could never be overthrown because she was the guardian of the temple of the Lord. God had rebuked her for this false confidence through Jeremiah himself. In Jeremiah 7, we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. They had taken the Lord's blessings for granted, as if the mere possession of the trappings of outward religion were sufficient to preserve and save them. They boasted in the temple of the Lord, in the precious things of their worship, as if by being guardians of these legacies, they were assured of safety and could do as they pleased. The irony is that while they boasted of the precious things of the temple, they despised the very God who gave them and whose covenant mercy was symbolically portrayed through them. While they had them, they did not truly appreciate them, but rather perverted the blessing of God in their midst and transformed it into a false religion of works righteousness. So God took away their precious things. And now, stripped of all her former boasts, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in days of old. Only now does she begin to feel the loss and to reflect upon her wrong-headedness. Richard Brooks, in his commentary on Lamentations, comments, "There is an important spiritual principle here. How tragic it is that we so often only value the precious things of God when we have lost the felt sense of them or had the full enjoyment of them taken away for a season. Only now, in their days of extremity, did God's people consider the mercies of God that they had formerly possessed." God often awakens such reflection by means of affliction in order to draw us afresh to Himself. And this in itself is a token of His mercy, even though enjoyed in the midst of tears. If we receive God's gracious gifts, and instead of placing our confidence in God, we place it in the very possession of such precious things, we may find ourselves left with only the memory of them. What precious things has the Lord given to us? Our confession of faith, our psalmody, a legacy of strong covenant families, our reformed heritage. All of these are things in which we might be tempted to place our confidence rather than placing it in the Lord who has given them. Do we trust in these outward things, as the people of Judah trusted in the precious things of the temple, taking them for granted while neglecting to cherish and serve God and to love our neighbors? God declared to Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword." Let us take care that we do not put our faith and confidence in the gifts rather than in the giver. We see, thirdly, in the text before us, that those who are God-forsaking will become God-forsaken. Jeremiah's lament continues to speak of Judah's condition. when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. Of course, the people of Jerusalem did not merely fall into the hand of the enemy. They were delivered into the adversary's hand by the Lord, whom they had forsaken. And reflecting upon their helplessness, they were to see the sin that reduced them to such a condition and learn from the Lord's rebuke. Again, the prior warnings of Jeremiah shed light on the present lament. Returning again to Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste, and his cities are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Again and again in this passage, the word forsaken appears as a testimony against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They had forsaken the Lord. They forsook the Lord's spiritual provisions. He says of himself that he is the fountain of living waters. But they have forsaken him for cisterns of their own construction that can hold no water. They forsook the Lord's commandments. He identifies himself as the one who led them in the way, but rather than walking in the way that he led, walking in the path of obedience, they forsook his laws and ordinances. And they forsook the Lord's reverence. It is an evil and bitter thing, says the Lord, that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. Instead of partaking of the Lord's provisions through his means of grace, they sought to provide for their own spiritual well-being. Instead of finding their liberty and strength in the path of obedience, they took the road to Egypt and Assyria, seeking sustenance and refreshment in the ways of the ungodly. Instead of fearing the Lord and living daily in the reverence of his majesty, they feared the power of men, which caused them to trust in the armies of false allies and tremble at the sword of avowed enemies. And because they forsook the Lord, they became forsaken of the Lord. He gave them over to the power of their enemies. Now they begin to reflect upon their waywardness and to see that in turning away from the Lord, they had left themselves with no one to help. Our God is a fountain of living waters. Why do we insist upon building broken cisterns that can hold no water? Our God leads us in the way. Why do we persist in straying from His commandments? The harsh judgment of the Lord was not merely punitive, but also redemptive. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Though God may withdraw Himself for a season, He will never utterly forsake His own. And the reason that He will not utterly forsake them is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of living waters. Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd who leads His people in the way. Jesus Christ, who cried out from the agony of the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because of that, God will not forsake His people. Because He, in His wrath and anger against sin, poured out that fury in its fullness upon His dear Son in our place, we have the confidence that we will not be utterly forsaken. And yet if we as individuals, and if we as the church, persist in forsaking the Lord's spiritual provisions, forsaking the Lord's direction through His commandments, forsaking the fear of the Lord, He may withdraw His presence from us and give us over into the hands of our enemies, that we may learn that in those false ways there is no help. Our help is to be found in the Lord alone. Jeremiah's lament instructs us further that those who seek accolades from the world will receive the world's derision in due time. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. All who honored her despise her. The people of Jerusalem had pursued the favor of the nations around them. They wanted to be well thought of by the Egyptians and the Assyrians, with whom they forged alliances. They adopted the practices and the pagan rites of Baal worship in order to be esteemed by their neighbors. Listen again to Jeremiah's prior warning in Jeremiah 2. "Pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and have hewn cisterns for themselves," etc. It's amazing to stop and consider the plain truth that Jeremiah sets before us there. He says, look at all of the pagan nations with their false gods. Do they ever change their gods, who are really not gods at all? No, they're steadfast in their false worship. They're committed to their false deities. But my people, who have the true God, have exchanged their glory for what does not profit. They were seeking accolades from the world. God calls His people to be separate from the world, to be set apart as a peculiar people. "Come out from among them and be ye separate," declares the Lord. God's covenant people were to be a standard lifted on high, a signpost pointing to the way of salvation, a people marked by holiness, a beacon of light in the midst of the darkness. But such consecration is difficult. The world that lies in darkness despises the light, and those who seek to live according to the truth earn the hatred of the sons of disobedience. Indeed, all who live to seek godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The drive to seek the approval of men burns hotter in the human heart than the drive to seek the approval of God. Put the question to your own heart. When faced with a situation in which you have the opportunity to take a bold stand for Jesus Christ, but you know that to do so will expose you to the disdain and ridicule of those who stand before you, how strong is the temptation to remain silent and avoid the ridicule. The drive to earn the favor of men is stronger than the drive to please God. Jerusalem chose to court the favor of the world. She valued the good opinion of her heathen neighbors more than she feared the disapproval of her God. And so she sought to make herself appealing to those whose accolades she coveted by adopting the language, the customs, the ideas, the religious practices of the nations. In Jeremiah 4, verse 30, God said, "And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life." The church today is guilty of the same sin. She seeks to make herself fair to the world by outward adornment, adopting the ideas, the programs, the methods of men, all in the name of being winsome and inoffensive to those who despise the plain truth, displaying a lamentable lack of confidence in God's own appointed means for drawing sinners to Himself. The plain and unadorned preaching of the Word accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church seeks to embellish the message with all manner of contrived methods and gimmicks borrowed from the world instead of aimed at gaining its endorsement. Fearing to be dismissed as overzealous or derided as fanatical, those who profess to follow Jesus Christ shrink back from public testimony and live lives that are only really distinguishable from their unbelieving neighbors by the fact that they dress themselves up on Sunday mornings and go to church. And what is the result of such compromises? "In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you." The world does not respect the church when she sets aside her distinctiveness, abandons her confidence in the power of God, and pretends to be what she is not. Oh, there may be an initial and short-lived approval, for the world is certainly glad when the church joins the club. But ultimately, those who compromise to gain approval will justly earn the reputation of hypocrites, and the world will mock at the downfall of the church. By compromising with the nations, Jerusalem made herself vile in the eyes of the Lord, and He used the very people whose approval she courted to bring her down. And now, in the midst of her lamentations, she begins to see the vanity of her ways. Those who honored her despise her. An alternate translation of the clause in verse 7 is, "The adversaries saw her and mocked at her Sabbaths." The idea is that when their enemies observed the Jews in exile, observing the Sabbath among themselves, they jeered and mocked at them. Peter Martyr notes a midrashic interpretation that said, "They were ceasing labor in exile on Shabbats and holy days, and were allowing their fields to lie fallow on the seventh year, and the nations were jeering at them and were ridiculing, in your own land you were not allowing your fields to lie fallow, and now in exile you will do this? In your own land you did not observe these commandments, and now in exile you will observe them?" When the church compromises and then is judged and brought down by God, it is no easy thing to regain the respect lost through the compromise. Martyr exhorted his own generation, "Let it not happen to us that our cities and districts, after having been captured by the Turks, hear them despising the gospel, sacred assemblies, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and all else of ours. What religious man could then bear the pain? Let us learn to fear the disapproval of God more than the derision of men. We learn further from the continuation of Jeremiah's lament that those who are settled and constant in sin will be thrown into instability. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become unclean, reads the translation in the New King James. The first part of this phrase is pointed and emphatic. Literally, it reads, Jerusalem sinned sin. A repetition designed to indicate that their sin was serious and constant. The second part is a bit more difficult. The word translated unclean is not the usual word used to denote ritual pollution. The word used here, nidah, appears only here in all of Scripture, and it means either motion or a nodding. Thus, Peter Martyr translates the phrase, Jerusalem has sinned a sin on this account, she was into a motion. The idea expressed here most probably signifies Judah's exile or wandering. Thus, the contrast becomes clear. Jerusalem was settled and constant in sin, therefore, she was put into motion in restless wandering. Martyr explains the meaning this way. God, he says, is the solidity and constancy of everything. What goes away from God is more subject to change, the greater the distance from Him. This is how it is with human beings. When by devout practice they are close to God, they are little moved. They are firm and constant. When they have gone away from God by breaking loose from the faith and by opposing legitimate religion, they are always tossed about by restlessness and disturbances of mind. As well, they are often buffeted and thrown about by exiles. In Holy Scripture, the angel is represented as thrown out of heaven on account of his sin, relegated to the infernal regions of empty blackness. The first man was thrown out of paradise. Cain the murderer was a wanderer and fugitive. The people of Israel were exiles and captives on account of their wickedness. All of these examples show us instability, the vexation of mind as well as body of those who go away from God. Thus the exiles of Jerusalem were learning the important lesson of their captivity and exile. They thought that they could remain at ease in sin, but their persistence in disobedience led only to restlessness and wandering. And so it is for all who separate themselves from God. Isaiah declared, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." How is it with your heart this morning? Is it restless? Is it distressed? Is it wandering? Could that restlessness, could that wandering, could that distress be the result of having been constant in sin and distant from God? The Lord rebuked His people by allowing the consequences of their wandering hearts, their persistence in sin, to cast them into literal roaming and restlessness and homelessness, that they might see that there was no peace in the pursuit of sin. A sixth lesson for us in the passage before us is that those who surrender their modesty to gain approval will be exposed and shamed. Jeremiah expresses a further aspect of Jerusalem's sad condition, saying, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. Israel's sin is often portrayed in Scripture as sexual infidelity. and even prostitution. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a graphic example of this. In verse 34, Ezekiel describes Judah in stark terms as the opposite, one who is worse than a prostitute because she did not receive payment from her lovers but actually solicited and paid them. The metaphor is designed to point out the horrible unfaithfulness that is demonstrated when God's people turn away from Him and engage in false worship, which is spiritual adultery. Remember what we observed in Genesis last week regarding sin's exposure of Adam and Eve's nakedness and their attempt to cover their shame with garments of fig leaves that they made with their own hands. They sought to make themselves presentable, to undo the consequences of their sin, and thus to approach God by their works. God's replacement of the fig leaves with garments of animal skins, which required the shedding of blood, a substitutionary sacrifice, pointed to the necessity for the breach between man and truth of that message, the gospel itself, to man's worship, instituting the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, even there in the garden when he slayed the animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve, pointing forward to Christ, the provision through the shedding of blood. All attempts to provide for His own covering on man's part, on His own terms, are vain and misguided. And what we do in worship depicts the object of our trust. What we do in worship is an illustration of the gospel that we believe. That's what made the difference between Cain and Abel's offerings. And it's what makes the difference between God-centered and man-centered worship today. When Judah corrupted the appointed worship of God with the vain rituals of the nation, she was attempting to cover her nakedness with the work of her own hands. She was demonstrating trust not in Christ, whom God had set before her in all of the rituals and ceremonies of the worship that He had appointed, but rather trust in her own efforts, expressed through all of the various borrowed elements of pagan worship, to make her presentable in the presence of God. She forsook the Lord's commandments and thus forsook God's provision for her sins through Jesus Christ, who was embodied in the appointed ceremonies, and became guilty, therefore, of spiritual harlotry. When God brought judgment, Jeremiah describes it here in terms of her nakedness being revealed. Her unfaithfulness was exposed, and her reaction was to sigh and turn backward like one who suddenly realizes that she is naked and turns around to hide her shame. This was a hopeful reaction, for Judah's former brazenness was beginning to be softened. She was beginning to understand the nature of her sin. So too must the church today be made to see that all of her attempts to draw near to God through contrived and empty ceremonies and rituals not appointed by God in His Word, all of her mimicry of the world masquerading as worship, is fig leaf religion and spiritual adultery. God has appointed the only means by which sinful men may gain access to Him and receive His blessings, and that means is the accomplished work of Christ. The instrument by which He has ordained that the work of Christ be applied to men's hearts is His perfect, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word. That Word needs no augmentation, no embellishments through the invented ceremonies of men. Such inventions rob Christ of His glory and deflect it instead to men, substituting fig leaves for His robes of righteousness. If the church persists in its folly, be assured that God will expose her nakedness and cause her to turn back in shame. Instead, we are exhorted, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, literally the adornment of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The seventh lesson that we are taught in our text is that those who live only for today will be astounded by what tomorrow may bring. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, "They are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." People of Judah and Jerusalem were a short-sighted people. They did not look to the long-term picture. They lived for today. They sought today's contentment. They sought today's fulfillment. They sought today's pleasures. And because they were short-sighted in this way, and because their regard was only for the instant gratification of what each day might bring, they were pragmatic. They employed whatever means would work to bring about the desired results today. And because of this short-sightedness, Israel was blind, Judah was blind to the long-term consequences of her sins. We are a people today who are likewise short-sighted, who tend to live for the moment and to seek the day's fulfillment and not to be mindful of the long-term perspective. A nation void of counsel, without understanding, without wisdom, unable or unwilling to consider our latter end. Jeremiah sets before us a warning. Even as Judah, in the midst of its sadness, in the midst of its lament, begins to see the folly of its short-sightedness, that short-sightedness, that refusal to think upon or recognize long-term consequences for her actions, made her downfall, when it did come, all the more striking, marvelous, wondrous, awesome. That's the force of the word that Jeremiah uses. It snuck up upon them and caught them quite unawares. Are we looking at the long-term perspective? Are we looking at the big picture? Are we recognizing that our actions today have long-term consequences? Are we looking at our own lives from the perspective of eternity? Or are we living for the immediate fulfillment of the moment? And thus we are exhorted by Israel, or by Judah's destruction, to take care that we lose not sight of the big picture. The final message for us here is a message of hope. Those who find themselves with no comforter may call on the Lord and find mercy. Thus verse 9 concludes. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction. for the enemy is exalted. Suddenly, the bitter acknowledgement of personal guilt and responsibility yields to an earnest cry for mercy. And there is no greater sign of hope for restoration under judgment than when the afflicted begin to pray. Jerusalem's appeal to the Lord expresses her confidence that though she is experiencing God's just chastisement for her sins, she is still the object of His favor. She can still call upon the Lord. So she cries out, "O Lord, behold, look upon my affliction, for the enemy is exalted." Notice that she does not see herself as the enemy, as if God had utterly cast her off, but she urges the Lord to regard her affliction, not allowing the enemy to be exalted over her forever. Surely she has made herself an enemy of God through her friendship with the world, but God has not become her enemy. Rather, He has given her over to her enemies for a time in order to humble her. When she groans in her suffering, she will acknowledge her sin and look to her faithful God for deliverance. Then the Lord's power will be exerted in the destruction of those enemies who have oppressed His children. The weeping of the people over their sin will soon be turned into joy as the painful process of self-examination yields the fruit of repentance. When the days of chastisement were completed, they would hear the comforting voice of their Father once more. As it was expressed in Jeremiah 31, "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Wonderful words of comfort from the Lord to a people in the midst of being chastised for their own rebellion against Him. "You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull." That's the expression of the heart of God's people when they have been made to see their sin. "Restore me and I will return. After my turning, I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed." Now they began to see it. Now the bitter ironies of sin began to come into focus. They began to see that the direction that they were going, that they thought was so right, was absolutely wrong. It was a way that seemed right to them, but the end thereof was death. And so God, through bitter chastisements at times, leads His children to see the error of their ways, that they might turn in the light of those bitter ironies of sin to the Lord and call upon Him in the day of affliction, who says, "There is hope in your future." Hope for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne our afflictions, that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So let us turn to Him. Heavenly Father, Lord God, grant that we might have hearts that are open to see the bitter ironies of sin, and the many ways in which we, in seeking our own profit and our own benefit, in seeking the accolades of the world, in seeking immediate fulfillment and gratification, and failing to fear You and to reverence You and to trust in You alone and Your provision of grace through Jesus Christ, and to call upon You, have brought judgment and chastisement upon our own heads. Show us, Father, that this is the inevitable result of seeking help and salvation apart from You. And in the particular areas in which we in our own lives are convinced of guilt in these things, we pray that You would bring us to repentance, and that in repentance we might find hope. For we are assured in Your Word that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the One who is our Advocate and our propitiation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant us Your grace, Father, and open the eyes of Your church to see the folly of courting the world and seeking to make herself fair in the eyes of those who despise truth. Open the eyes and the hearts of Your people to see the horrible wickedness of spiritual adultery that is exposed in false worship. And give us hearts, Father, personally, to trust in You and not in the trappings of outward conformity to the wonderful blessings that You have given to us. Let our hearts look to Christ and to Christ alone as our Savior and our King. And then, Father, let our outward worship be an expression of our trust in Christ and the power of His Word and the efficacy of His Spirit. We ask these things for His glory and in His name. Amen.